Thank you, Joel. All right, so keep 54B in your mind. That's where we will end up. Difficulty with a class like this is, as Joel sort of intimated, we're talking about the whole Bible, and the Bible is actually kind of big, and there's lots in it and lots to talk about. So let's jump right into it. So last week we started with the question of what criteria there might be for a book to be included into Scripture. And one of the convenient things I think about the Bible, as opposed to, say, those other sort of stories of origin of other religions' scriptures, one of the convenient things about the Bible, and it's in a part of the cornerstone of the Old Testament, is that it includes its own criteria for what should be in there. And as with so much else in the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, this criteria ends up being Moses, who we spoke about or sung about in Psalm 103 this evening, where we said that God showed his path, showed his way unto Moses. His life and his experience provide the model and the process for scriptural inclusion that we see in the Old Testament. And there are really three ways that this is done. So you have those on your, well, you have blanks for them on your handout there with scripture references that you can follow up with as you like. But the first one is one that I think we're all fairly intimately aware of, especially if you've ever seen the old Charlton Heston Ten Commandments. Moses receives tablets of stone that are directly written upon by the finger of God, which amazingly, according to that movie, looks like 1950s hand-drawn animation on regular film. So that's what I assume we will see when we're in heaven as well. But he receives the tablets directly from God with the scriptures, with the Ten Commandments written right on them. That's from Exodus chapter 31. However, interestingly though, what we see, and this is something that's often glossed over really quick, is that those tablets do not exist anymore. Because while Moses is up on the mountain, the people say, man, he's been gone for a long time. How about we have a little bit of idolatry, you know, as a treat? And when Moses comes down from the mountain, he smashes the tablets on the ground to visually signify that the people have broken the covenant of God. So he literally takes the covenant and breaks it, smashes them into pieces. So the first criteria for inclusion is that you receive direct written words from the finger of God. Okay, that happens once more in the scriptures in the Gospel of John. Very interesting passage there, but we're talking about Old Testament today, so we'll get to that. The second criteria is that you receive what I'm going to call ambiguously written words from God, because you might be wondering, wait a second, I thought they kept the Ten Commandments with the Ark of the Covenant. What's going on with that? Well, let's actually open up our Bibles to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. George, I'm not trying to steal any of your preaching thunder, so I apologize for all the Moses talk. Exodus chapter 34. And there we read in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablet, which you broke. I like how the Lord includes that in there, just to be sure that we're all aware of what happened here, that Moses is the one that broke it. Yet, go to verse 27. So, after all this happens, he cuts the tablets, he goes up, he meets with the Lord, there's instructions given. Then in verse 27, and the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So, the Lord said he would write on the tablets, and now later on in the chapter he's like, nah, Moses, you go ahead and write. And then verse 28, so he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So who wrote the words? It's actually not really, we're not really able to tell because he, of course, is ambiguous. There's another instance of this in the scriptures, actually, when you get to the story of Zacchaeus, where it says that Zacchaeus had to climb the sycamore tree to see Jesus, for he was a small man. The he there is actually ambiguous. We don't know if it's talking about Zacchaeus or about our Lord. But we do have this song that Zacchaeus was a wee man, which I think settles all debate. But here we actually don't know. Does Moses carve in the words like the Lord told him in verse 27, or did the Lord do it as he said in verse 1? So criteria 2 is you receive in some way direct words from the Lord that either he writes or you write. Okay, criteria 2. And the third criteria is that you have to be an approved prophet. An approved prophet. For that, let's skip over to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, very important chapter in a lot of reasons. Not less because this is one of those passages that very, very clearly speaks of our Lord Jesus, especially what we're going to look at. And we're going to start in verse 15. And this is Moses speaking. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" So here's the true prophet that's going to come. He has the word of the Lord put into his mouth. Keep that in mind as we go forward. But you might be thinking, how are we going to know if someone is this prophet or is not this prophet? Maybe a prophet speaking in their own name, or you know, they get that feeling, they get the vibe, and they want to speak. Well, verse 20 takes us there. "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." So the prophet comes, delivers the word of the Lord. It doesn't happen. Disregard. He comes in, he's speaking in the name of other gods. Disregard. This is expanded actually earlier in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 13. And it's the whole chapter about what you shall do. And one of the interesting things about that chapter is that it talks about prophets that come and do signs and wonders. So they accomplish something, some great sign that makes you want to say, hey, this could be a prophet from the Lord. But the instruction is, if that prophet then says, let's not do what God has commanded, or let's go after other gods, you are not to have anything to do with him. In fact, he falls under the same condemnation here. So it's not denying that others can't come with signs and powers and miracles. We see that actually in George's preaching earlier, not necessarily in your preaching, but in the text you were preaching on. Awkward. With the magicians in Pharaoh's court. They were able, through whatever ways, to turn their staves into snakes as well. But they spoke for the gods of Egypt, not the true God, the God of Israel. So same sort of thing going on here, that if a prophet arises, they must be tested. Again, connections to the New Testament. We find this in the epistle of 1 John, where it talks about the sort of tests that we have to put people through to see if they are from God or from the Antichrist there. So you can look that up when you get a chance. But an approved prophet is what you must be. We might also make just a quick proviso here that we do have the record of a prophet in the Old Testament who speaks in the name of the Lord, whose prophecy doesn't come to pass, but he is still considered a true prophet, and that's Jonah. So he goes into Nineveh. In 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Nineveh says, "We don't like that. How about we repent instead?" And they repent, and God relents of it. Does this make Jonah a false prophet? No, because the prophecy accomplished what it was intended to do. So it would have been true, except for the fact that this was not just a, you know, this dates me really badly, but you remember the great Karnak, that Johnny Carson skit. Like I said, it dates me quite significantly. It's not that he's saying, oh yeah, I think this thing will happen. Rather, the point of the prophecy is to bring to repentance. So there is a little bit of flex here. A little bit of, we must pastorally apply this instead of being rigid with it. Now think back with me again to something we read here in Deuteronomy 18 where it said, I will put my words in his mouth. This is a very common thing that we hear throughout the prophets of the Old Testament, and it actually becomes sort of a phrase. Take, for example, Jeremiah 1 verse 4, where Jeremiah says, the word of the Lord came to me. Same sort of idea here, that the word of the Lord has come to him and it is dwelling in him so that he might speak it. In fact, you're going to see this all over the place. Very interesting that it says the word of the Lord. Keep that, of course, in your mind, especially if you, you know, happen to pick up John 1 or something like that this week. No hints there at all. But the word of the Lord came to me is a common way of saying that the words were put in their mouth. Another thing about being an approved prophet is that it is often connected with a vision of God. That in some way, shape, or form, the prophet is brought into the heavenly courts and, however we want to understand it, sees God. So we saw this in back earlier in Exodus with the burning bush, where Moses sees this vision. Now this vision is highly symbolic. It is, our Lord is not actually a burning bush, but rather it's a symbol of his, that he is a consuming fire, but yet he's a consuming fire, but yet he can keep his creation whole in the midst of it, because the bush itself is not consumed. But we also see this, say, in Exodus chapter 33. And this is kind of one of the famous test cases of this. Exodus chapter 33. So Moses has gone up the mountain one more time. Lots of chapters before chapter 33, apparently. Chapter 33, and we're looking at verse 11. And this is sort of describing how Moses would go to the tent of meeting. It says, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. This is a very intimate understanding where Moses would go into the tent of meeting and he would speak to the Lord somehow face to face. Yet we also keep in mind that the Lord had said to Moses, no man may see my face and live. So there's not an exact, like it's not being exactly literal here face to face. The idea is intimacy. Moses rather sees, as it says in the text, the back parts. Or if you go to Ezekiel in his great vision, it says that he saw the image of the likeness, of the similitude, of the glory of the Lord. You know, he's giving himself some steps here that he's like, I'm not saying that I saw the Lord, but, you know, I saw the likeness, the similitude, the image of the glory of the Lord. So there is some sort of vision that can then change the prophet. This has brought them directly into the consuming fire. Think of Isaiah in his great vision where he says, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips in the midst of an unclean people. And so the Lord says, I can fix that. And he takes a charcoal briquette and it presses it against his mouth. It changes you. I don't know if any of you have ever had a charcoal briquette pressed against your mouth. I kind of hope you haven't. But I can imagine it probably hurts. It changes you. Shapes you to be a prophet. Okay, so these are the criteria for inclusion. And if we were to go back to the handout that we had from last week, the one that showed the traditional authorship of the books of the Old Testament, we can see that most of them were written by what we would call validated prophets, by those who the church and before them the Old Testament church, the synagogue and the temple, had seen as validated, except maybe for a few of the post-exilic history writers. We're talking Ezra, Nehemiah, and if Mordecai did write Esther, Mordecai, and maybe a few of the wisdom writers. We don't know much about Agur or King Lemuel, say, from Proverbs. But it might just be that the stories of their validation, the stories of their approval as being prophets, just aren't recorded for us as well. But to write the word of the Lord, and this is that blank that you have there in about the middle of your, the top of your handout, to write the word of the Lord, the key that we find from the Old Testament is that one must be visited by the word of the Lord. To write the word of the Lord, one must be visited by the word of the Lord. As Peter says in the first chapter of his second epistle, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So there has to be an interaction with the Lord himself to bring Scripture about. Now, if no prophecy was ever written without this visitation, without some sort of the word of the Lord being put in your mouth, we might go further to ask, how do we know anything about these authors that we find in Scripture? And so, very quick discussion, because we're already moving along in time. What does it mean for someone to be an author of a work? What does it mean in these days of ChatGPT for someone to be an author? Okay, they write. All right, they put pen to paper. The words flow. Yeah. Okay, yeah. Usually original ideas, and that's going to be really important for us to keep in mind. Right, right. Or, I mean, there may be some shades there, but yeah, you do want to watch out for plagiarism. Anything else? Yeah. Okay, say a little bit more about that. Authorization. Okay. Okay, so usually what we write are things that we know of or have experience with, something like that. Okay, whether we're talking scholarly all the way down to biography, that sort of thing. And I think in some ways, it feels like kind of a silly question, right? Like we know what an author is. We know what it means for somebody to write something, but we're already, I think, starting to see that it might not be as cut and dry as maybe we would like. So let's take, and I think this will be an example that most people will relate with, a student essay as an example of authorship. We would want to say, of course, the student, simply speaking, is the author, right? Well, we're going through the essay, and correctly, they have some quotes within the essay. This is a good thing. But we would say certainly the student is not the author of those quotes, right? Because then we would get into that plagiarism problem. And hopefully the student tells us outright that they are not the originator of those in a footnote, or if they're not part of the elect in an endnote. But that quote is still part of the work authored by the student. So in a sense, because the student has arranged the quote, has put it where it is, connected their ideas to it, that they are an author of that quote, while the true author of the quote still retaining their authority. All right, so that's a complication. We might notice further that the student has not necessarily come up with the topic of the essay by themselves. Rather, their professor may have provided a prompt, or maybe it came out of a discussion that was had during class or something like that. That doesn't then make the professor or another student the author, but the professor's ideas, like the quote previously mentioned, now live in a new and hopefully insightful context. The student is the author, but in this case, not the originator of the ideas that are in the essay. And there might also, just slightly hopefully, only for those with eyes to see and ears to hear, be some, let's say, pop culture references in the essay. Maybe the essay, just pulling this out of the air, he says, with it fully being written on this piece of paper, maybe the essay is a research paper on the rates of ripeness and decomposition of citrus fruits. So that the student's first line is, it was the best of limes, It was the worst of limes. All right, we're done. It's not going to get any better than that. This is an original thought that's authored by the student, but of course it also shares a little bit of its authorship with Charles Dickens, right? He may not want it to be so, but there it is. However, someone in a cultural context that's different, maybe unfamiliar with Charles Dickens or with literary pastiche, might miss the joke entirely or assume that this line is wholly the work of the student as author, especially since it's extremely unlikely in this case that Dickens will be cited. Because nobody wants to explain their joke, right? Yeah. So authorship is both simple and complicated. The student wrote the words on the paper after the initial work of arranging their thoughts on the matter. At the same time, they share the credit with others throughout, some directly credited, some implied credit. And the student has become not just the originator of the ideas, nor the writer of the ideas, but the compiler and the arranger, and in some ways even the editor. So now why do I bring this hypothetical situation up? Well, it actually bears entirely on the question that we have before us tonight. How did we get the books of the Old Testament? If we want to understand where the books come from, we need to understand who they come from as well. Many of the books of the Old Testament, though, do not explicitly name their authors. In fact, it's easier, and it's on your handout here, to list the books that do have a named author. And so you see there, we're missing a whole lot of things. Technically, none of the first five books of the Bible have an explicit author. There's no point at which Moses says, "I, Moses, have authored these books." Joshua, the books of Kings, Chronicles, all of that, they're in the scriptures, but there's no, as it were, authorial indication with them. And others are a little vague. Think of Ecclesiastes, which we heard a sermon series on not too long ago, and at the very beginning of that, George took some time to talk about what it meant for the author to call themselves the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, and some of the ambiguities that could come from that. Or take the 12 prophets. And when I say the 12 prophets, I'm meaning like Amos, Obadiah, Micah, sometimes called the minor prophets. There are 12 of them, and so they're sometimes called the Book of the 12 as well. Most of them use first-person language, but they all start with a third-person framing device. The burden or the oracle that came to Amos, son of so on and so forth, sort of framing it. Maybe it's written by Amos, maybe not. We don't know. The rest of it certainly is their words, but that little bit at the front says that someone, and again, maybe the prophet themselves, arranged this book in a certain way to add that little bit. Jeremiah really adds to this because he has a scribe that he names throughout his book as one who literally writes the words for him. So Jeremiah is the author, but so is Baruch as his scribe, as his amanuensis. And this leads to the question, what is the role of editors in the creation of the biblical books? Most of the time, when we're talking about inspiration, particularly in evangelical circles, there's an assumption that only the original words of the originator of the words can be inspired. Only the original words. But it does raise the question, and I think it's coming directly out of Scripture here, why can God not use the editorial process in an inspired way? That not just the writers, the originators, but the compilers even are inspired. So that little canard that I started with us with last time, that the table of contents isn't inspired, maybe in fact it actually is, just in a different way than just being on the page. So whoever wrote the framing devices, the prophets, whether it's the prophet themselves or someone later, I'm arguing was working under the inspiration of the Spirit. And this is because their words are in Scripture. How do we know something is inspired? It is in the text of Holy Scripture. So in some way, shape, or form, these ancient anonymous collators and compilers participated in the word of the Lord, in the production of the word of the Lord. So they too, in some way, were visible. not visible, visited. We're visited. So we have two data points about authorship now. One is that many of the books of the Old Testament are technically anonymous, and that there was editorial work leading the books to their final canonical form as we've received it today. And with 4 minutes left, I may go a little bit over. Let's see how this works out in a famous test case. That was not a prophecy. We're gonna go over. I apologize. At least we don't have to get back for a game this week or something. I heard there was a game last week. Let's see how this works out in a famous test case. The five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. If we're speaking about church tradition, we're going to say, along with both Jewish and Christian communities, that Moses is the author of these books. And it is true in the books themselves, Moses is credited from here and there, time and again, of writing this portion or that portion. For example, Exodus 24:4 says that Moses wrote these words that he had received from the Lord, referring to what's called the Book of the Covenant, Exodus 21 through 23. And there are other places there, and I've given you some scripture references on your sheet. And by the witness of the technically anonymous Book of Joshua, Moses is credited with being an author as well. In chapter 8, it says, "Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses." And our Lord in the Gospel of John refers to this as well. He says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Now, what has happened is in the history of biblical scholarship, and I have to summarize a whole lot of history and leave a lot of history out here, is that around the time of the end of what we call the European Enlightenment, the idea that Moses wrote any of the Pentateuch, not just that he might be involved with it or be the total author of it, but that he wrote any of it, came under serious criticism. In fact, what we call biblical or textual criticism. Instead, using a set of tools collectively referred to nowadays as source criticism, trying to find the source of certain words and passages and whatnot of any ancient book, various theories of composition of those books were set forth. And the most famous you have as a diagram on the back here, towards the bottom, called the documentary hypothesis. The documentary hypothesis. And again, this is only one of the theories. It's just been the most dominant for about the last 150 some odd years. And in the documentary hypothesis, there were four different primary authors of the Torah, of the five books of Moses, which are summarized in those letters J, E, P, and D. J is for the Yahwist. Germans really dislike Ys, and so Yahwist starts with J. There's the Elohist, there's the priestly source, and there's the, I'm terrible at pronouncing this word, the Deuteronomist. Okay, there we go. It's a lot. Deuteronomy is already not the easiest book of the Bible to say. Now you got to change the ending of it. And basically, these four authors or collections of authors or whatever wrote different parts of the Torah at different times and combined them into other documents that would later be combined with other documents throughout the history of Israel. So how do we know these people existed? Of course, we have lots of evidence of ancient texts we've found where it's just the Yahwist passages and the Elohist passages, right? You're asking a lot of late 1800s German scholarship there for things like evidence. Weird you'd want that. No, these are theories, these are thoughts, these are, I don't think the scriptures look quite right, so I'm gonna propose this sort of thing. Basically, if they use the Lord's name, Yahweh, that's a Yahwist source, and they're from the southern kingdom, from David's people, and they're writing to sort of build up the monarchy. Well, if they use Elohim, the Hebrew word for God, most likely they're writing in the northern kingdom, and they're gonna be writing about ethics, because they don't have the temple, and of course, everybody knows in the history of Israel that, you know, the northern kingdom was very concerned about ethics. If they really like liturgy, And you can't yet blame it on the Anglicans. Ah, we're going to blame it on the priestly source. That's a priest saying, hey, we got to get our little bit in here. And the Deuteronomy, it's the guy who wrote Deuteronomy. That's it. So you combine this all together. And like I said, there's actually not a whole lot of textual or documentary evidence of this, which is to say there's not any. But it still became the dominant model for understanding this. And so you notice the times on your chart there. Moses is, depending on who you ask, in between 1440 and 1200 BC. Notice there that we see there might be some early oral and written sources, but really the production of the Torah starts in the time of Solomon and of the after effects of the Civil War there. So what does this end up meaning? It means that in the end, the Torah is a work of tension between groups of people that has been uneasily, and according to some scholars, sloppily synthesized into what we have today. Now, whatever the motivation behind this scholarship, some of it good, some of it bad, it has led to lots of heated contentions between communities of faith and the academy, as you can probably imagine. You know, if you claim this comes from Moses and the scholars come back and say, no, it didn't, that's not exactly a small bit of faith that you have to wrestle with. It's a big one. But the difficulty, I think, for us is that this has often led to absolutist ultimatums that aren't helpful. Things like, if Moses didn't write every word of the Torah, then Jesus is wrong, because he said Moses wrote of him, and the faith is useless. Or on the other side, if you believe Moses wrote the Torah, you're trading dogma over data, and you're living in a fantasy world. Nobody can have conversation with claims like that, one way or the other. But as with most things presented like this, there is, I think, a third way, one that takes the scriptures seriously and as authoritative, while also being open to having some of our traditional interpretations challenged and maybe amended. So we've seen already some of the scriptural claims about Mosaic authorship, but notice that they didn't make, and you can look further into these, they don't make absolutist claims. They say Moses wrote this, Moses wrote that, or in the case of our Lord, whenever he speaks of things that refer to our Lord, that is what Moses wrote. So we have criteria with this, but the scriptures themselves never say that Moses wrote every single word. And this is really an important part of reading the scriptures properly. We are neither over-reading the scriptures, saying too much, making claims the scriptures don't make, nor are we under-reading it and backing off from the actual claims that the scriptures make. We want to read the scriptures scripturally. And there is, like I said, this extensive sort of baby in the bathwater problem in much of biblical scholarship on both the traditional and we might call critical ends. I think we can strike a mediating position of what the scriptures say Moses wrote, he wrote. Other things are up for debate as to authorship, but whomever wrote or edited these works was working under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give us the text as we have it today. So, is there any evidence, because this is an important question, is there any evidence that there might be some parts of the Torah that Moses didn't or couldn't have written? Let's consider Numbers 12, verse 3, where it says, now the man Moses was very meek, or humble. Meek's just an old way of saying humble. The man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. Now imagine someone comes up to you and says, I am the most humble person in existence. That's a little rough there. If I claimed this, I would no longer be the most humble man on the face of the earth because my pride and my humility has obviated my claim to humility. So if Moses wrote this verse, it couldn't be true about him, and since the scriptures are true, Moses must not be the author of this verse. Again, nothing huge is hanging on this, but it is kind of an important thing to see. There is another example, end of the book of Deuteronomy, in the death scene of Moses. Now, much of the death scene of Moses could be written as prophecy. That's true. Could be the Lord gives Moses the vision on the mountain towards the very end. He writes it down for us. A bit of a macabre prophecy, probably one that would be difficult to pen, but still possible. But I think there are two lines that make this more of a challenge for us. Verse 6, but no one knows the place of his burial to this day. The burial hasn't happened yet. And verse 10, and there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Well, if Moses is still alive, then yes, obviously. But this just seems to be written at some point later. Again, if Moses wrote these, the time reference would actually make no sense. Now, if our own sense of authorship of the Old Testament requires books to be written by the traditional authors, every word, then we are in trouble. However, the Old Testament itself witnesses that more than Moses wrote in the books of the law. Take Joshua 24, for example. This starts in verse 25. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. A scriptural reference that's always used for Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, one last thing that we probably should consider is how much of the Torah is written in the third person. Moses did this, Moses did that, instead of I did this or I did that. It could be that Moses is the most Bob Dole of any prophet to exist, another reference that dates me. But it doesn't seem likely, and it's not required by our doctrine of inspiration, infallibility, or inerrancy. It's not required. So now, what should we take away from this? And of course, everyone is free to disagree with me on this. But I do think that, one, when some scholar finds disparate sources in various biblical books, whether that's the Torah or we see it often with Isaiah, Proverbs comes up into the mix as well, this is no cause for alarm to those who are committed to biblical authority. No cause to alarm at all. The inspired editors, the inheritors of the writings of Moses and Isaiah and others, faithfully compiled and arranged the books according to God's will. We can look at the books as a whole to find their meaning and use in the Christian faith. We Christians tacitly, except that's interesting. I don't know if any of you have ever been called tacits before. First time for everything. We Christians tacitly accept what is called the final form of the text that we have received, not just possible sources or how it was written in its first draft. We get it in its final form, and we receive this as authoritative for faith and life. How the books came to be does not change either their inspiration or their authority for us. This is the word of the Lord, who is the ultimate author, the singular author, you might say, for it is he who has spoken through the prophets. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, what a gift you have given us in the Word, in the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures. What a gift, because you have given us what we need for salvation, for they are able to make us wise unto salvation. So Lord, guard them. And Lord, we thank you that you have preserved them. You've preserved them through a lot of history, and we can have full confidence in them. But may, Lord, in the end, our faith be in you, the author of the scriptures, the one to whom every word of the scriptures points. Amen.